Good morning, church. Come on in, have a seat. It's starting to fill in now on this side. A minute ago, it looked like the bride was much more popular than the groom in here or something. But it's nice to see it fill in. And it's good to see you guys this morning. I'm starting to sound a little bit raspy. If you remember last fall, I kind of sounded the same. It is not changes in the weather. It is change in season, meaning football season. The high school game on Friday night was really exciting. There was a lot of screaming, and the Foxes pulled it out in the last couple seconds. So that was a big one, but I don't have a lot of voice left, so bear with me. Just a few things I want to mention this morning. First, if you came to the meeting last Sunday evening, thank you. We had a great turnout. Lots of people came and heard about some of the proposed changes to the church structure, and we got great feedback for that. A couple things I do want to mention about that. One is, if you weren't there, and that's something you're interested in hearing, we did video it. It was filmed, and we will have that online sometime this week available to you. We'll send out a link for that. And also, we got a lot of great questions, feedback cards, and Casey and I are going to be working to answer those, probably also on another little follow-up video that you can watch to answer some of the questions, things that we left out. So make sure to keep an eye out for that. If you grabbed one of these sheets on your seat when you came in, that's about life groups. You can look at it now if you want, but hang on to it. We're going to talk about that more at the end of service. There will be a chance to hear what that means there and fill that out. So don't make a paper airplane out of it or anything. Just hang on to it. We'll talk about it later as we go. And then last thing I just want to mention real quick is if you are a follower of Christ and you have not been baptized, and that is something that you've been thinking about, would like to know more about, we are going to have an opportunity for that the last Sunday of next month, October 30th. So we've got some time. We would love myself, Pastor Tom, to talk with you about that, explain what that means, and share with you if that's something that's been on your heart. So don't miss the opportunity to ask if that's something you've been wondering about. All right, I want to invite our worship team forward. I want to invite the rest of you to stand with us as we prepare our hearts to sing this morning.
When I came in, I was able to then just stand in the back and to just look out over the congregation, just realize, I was like, man, I love these people. I mean, what a great group God has brought together. We know that if two or three are gathered, that his presence and power are real, and it's great to see much more than two or three, and to just know a smidgen of what's going on in your lives, what God's doing, and it's just a tremendous privilege and a blessing. So it was great. I got to stand in the back, and I said, I think I know why the people sit in the back, why they like it. I mean, you get to just kind of see out and participate in and be encouraged by the people that are here. Although I was under that little area in the back, so I could not see the balconites. So now being here, it's great to see you as well. If you want to take out your sermon notes, we're going to look at some things. We'll be following through those, and we'll also have some slides on the PowerPoint for you. The first question is for you this morning, have you ever been judged unfairly? Have you ever been judged unfairly? Has somebody ever criticized you for something that you didn't deserve? Maybe you deserved it, but not in the measure or to the extent which they did. Have people ever been nitpicky with you about something you said and you thought, well, yes, I did say that, but that's not what I meant. Give me a chance to explain. Have people criticized you, found fault? Has ever been, I mean, we used to play a little game as an obnoxious junior high, or every once in a while I give a glimpse of what I was like, and I was miserable. But you would just sit and you'd look at somebody across the table, maybe in the cafeteria or something, and when they caught your eye, you would just do this. And they would look at you like, what? And you would just catch their eye again, and you'd do like this. And then when they finally rubbed their face, like you were rubbing it, like you thought they had something there, you just laughed, because they didn't have anything on their face. You're just kind of doing that. Well, in the Message, the translation by Eugene Peterson, when he talks about the passage we're looking at this morning, he says, why are you so concerned about the smudge on somebody else's face? All the while you have an ugly sneer on your face as you're pointing it out to them. So we're going to look at it. I'm going to read this passage for you. You can turn in your Bible or you can follow along on the screen, maybe your device. This is Matthew 7, 1 through 6. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, "Let me take this speck out of your eye," when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and then turn and tear you to pieces. Whenever we talk about judgment in Scripture, that word that's translated judgment has been used over 114 times. So it's a very common word. But there's a range of meaning for judgment in Greek as well as in English. And the first thing is about deciding between two good options. One of the ranges of meaning of judgment is just you have a choice to make. You have to judge something. You have to decide what to buy or not buy. In Romans 14:5, the Apostle Paul writes and he says, some of you judge one day more sacred than another, or you, in the NIV, it's translated, consider. So we all make judgments like that all the time. Just a choice between options. Every time you're on Facebook and you think, do I give him a thumbs up, a like, or do I give him a heart, or do I give him a little care emoji, or do I just keep going on through the feed and see something else? That's the kind of a judgment. You made a judgment what to wear today. Maybe you had a choice of car, a choice to eat. That's that aspect of judgment. There's another one where it's actually discerning, and that is if something or someone is trustworthy. And this is evidential. This is based on a question of, is there something you can examine? And this is the sort of judgment that often happens in courts. They have a prosecution and they have a defense and they listen to the two different sides, and that is actually called, in that case, the judge actually makes a determination based on that. There's also a sense of condescending, and condescending is getting a lot closer to what Jesus says. That is a superior attitude or judgmentalism. In the first part of Romans chapter 2, the Apostle Paul is writing to people who are sometimes called moralists. They thought they were better than others, and Paul writes in Romans 2:1, he says, you who are making judgments on others, he goes, you're no better than that yourself, because you do the exact same thing that you're condemning in others. That sort of condescending attitude is something that is spoken against in Scripture. There's a book I have on the Sermon on the Mount. It's got writings on this, and there's a great little passage in here I want to read to you. It's a little bit long, but I think you can hang with us. This is from a book that was written almost 10 years ago in 2013, and the title of the book is Disunity in Christ. Now, the idea that somebody could write that almost 10 years ago and write about things that have only gotten harsher and stronger in terms of some of the judgments, not only in our culture at large, but in the church, is interesting. This is a very personal glimpse of what she writes. This is a lady writing. She says, I was taking a bus ride through the snow-capped Rockies in Colorado. Sounds like a great start. Complaining to myself about this guy at my church who drove me crazy. Ben and I were pretty much the only unmarried adults in our small church community, so we were often paired together during social events. As if this weren't annoying enough, Ben happened to be quite possibly the most offensive person I knew. I wish I could say this wasn't the case, but everything about Ben bugged me. From his inflexible and preachy conservatism, to his career as an engineer, who designs nuclear warheads. When I first began walking with Christ, I felt an immediate and authentic connection with any other Christian who crossed my path. Orthodox, Catholic, Charismatic, Lutheran, Evangelical, Black, White, Asian, Ben, it didn't matter. We were family. But as I walked with Jesus, my, quote, growth had been coupled with increasingly stronger opinions about the, quote, right way to be a follower. I started keeping people I didn't enjoy or agree with at arm's length. I managed to avoid most of the bends in my life by locating them, categorizing them, and gracefully shunning them, all the while appearing to be both spiritual and community-oriented. Further, I could do all this without wasting any of my precious brain power. I was quite good. I chose to build community with people whom I could pretty much agree with on everything. Over time, when I met other Christians, I found myself asking them what church they attended. Some answers were more acceptable than others. The way I saw it, there were two types of Christians, the wrong kind of Christian and the right kind of Christian. So it all began with two labels, right Christian and wrong Christian. The funny thing is, the more I talk with people about these labels, the more I realize that many of us carry our own descriptions of right Christian and wrong Christian. Perhaps in your opinion, my right Christian is your wrong Christian, and my wrong Christian is your right Christian. Maybe to you, wrong Christian attends a church that allows female leadership. Or maybe wrong Christian attends a church that doesn't allow female leadership. Maybe wrong Christian went to a Christian college. Maybe wrong Christian doesn't speak English. Maybe wrong Christian is in a college fraternity. Maybe wrong Christian drives a Hummer. Maybe wrong Christian promotes Reformed theology. Maybe wrong Christian dresses like she's in a music video. Maybe wrong Christian is pro-choice. Maybe wrong Christian takes the bus. Maybe wrong Christian is just annoying. Maybe wrong Christian is unequivocally pro-Israel. Maybe wrong Christian is a Yankees fan. You get the picture. For the most part, I was happy to keep wrong Christian at bay. There's just one cosmic problem. As I got to know Jesus, I began to realize that this was not exactly what he had in mind when he invited us to participate in his kingdom on earth. I discovered Jesus apparently didn't get the memo concerning the colossal importance of my distinction between right Christian and wrong Christian. When Jesus writes about don't judging others, and we said there's a continuum from deciding, just a choice, and then discerning. The condescending part of the judgment range of meaning in that is that sort of superior attitude which all through Scripture comes off as judgmentalism and is to be avoided. And then there's even something harsher, and that is condemning others as worthless, as somebody who was irredeemable. The Apostle Paul in Galatians 1, 8 through 9, he has this statement where he says, if anyone preaches to you a gospel, anything that is categorized as good news, but it's not the gospel Paul preached, which was justification by faith alone, in God alone, if somebody preaches a gospel, and he says, even if it were an angel from heaven, it says, let him be eternally accursed. The Greek word is anathema, and basically Paul is saying they can go to hell. And it's as strong a statement as you'll find in the New Testament, condemning based on a judgment about somebody who's preaching a way to be right with God other than through faith in Jesus Christ. So on the range of meaning of judgment in the New Testament, because whenever we read that statement, judge not that you be not judged, invariably somebody comes and goes, that's not really what's going on, because we're told actually that those in the church are supposed to judge some things. Just this last week, I had a conversation with somebody and they said, You know, what about church discipline? Because in a church, when there is sin in a church, and Apostle Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 5 and 6, he actually tells the church, you got to judge the person. He says, God will judge outsiders, but the church has to judge people who are inside. So in Matthew 18, one of the most familiar passages on church judgment, he says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. In other words, there's a goal of doing that, and that goal is restoration. And he goes on and say, if he doesn't listen to you, take somebody else. If he doesn't listen to two of you, that the two of you can't convince him how loved he is and how much he desires to be restored to fellowship. Then he says, get the whole church together. And it's not just like lowering the boom. It's like get more and more people who are concerned for the individual about his sin that can help him to understand that he needs to come back into the fellowship of faith. And then at the end, he says, if he won't, treat him as a pagan or a tax collector. And what that basically is saying is, go ahead and evangelize him all over again. Because if he doesn't realize that his sin is a big deal between he and God, maybe he's not even ever been saved. And maybe you need to go back and share the gospel with him in some other way. So on this continuum, what I've done is I've checked it like this. You're supposed to discern. Same sort of thing Paul says in Galatians 6:1, you who are spiritual, go to somebody with a view to restore them. It's about discerning and seeing what's going on, but doing it in such a way that there's no condescending attitude. In Galatians 6, Paul absolutely says, watch out for yourselves so that you won't be tempted. In other words, take care in this so that you don't have any kind of a condescending attitude. You have a humility, and you're definitely not condemning the person because the goal is restoration. What about judging false prophets or false spirits or teaching in the church? Well, just after Jesus said, don't judge in Matthew 7:1 and verse 15 through 20, he talks about going, watching out for false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. Inwardly, they're ravaging wolves. The idea is that there's character that is demonstrated. Remember, we said that there's evidence that can be. There's demonstrated character, which would go against somebody's teaching, would let you know that they are actually a false prophet. And John, 1 John 4, he talks about, dear friends, don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see if they're from God. Now, if he's going to tell us to test them, he should tell us what the test is. And he does in just the very next verse. He says, every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not to be listened to. And Jesus Christ is God. So he gives us the test. So in this case, again, we're to discern. We're not to condemn. We're not to have a condescending attitude. It's testing and looking and saying, this teaching that you're bringing is characteristic of a false prophet, or it's a false spirit. It's not coming from the place of the gospel and the place of Jesus Christ. There's one more that has a question for us, and that is, what about judging others in the church? Sometimes people come to church and they'll say, you know what? That song that was sung in the praise time really should not have been sung. That was not a good song. They'll say stuff, you know, like sometime the illustration that was used was offensive in the sermon, or the somebody that I was sitting next to was, you know, doing something. We even had some illustrations in the church here, and we've kind of moved beyond this, but it's still an issue, and there's probably people right now in the church who are on either side of this. You ready? Coffee in church or no coffee in church? I don't mean just in that room out there. I mean in here, you know? And then you start saying, oh, man, out there I think we should have, but I don't know. And so there's all kinds of different things. When Paul talks about this, and when he's saying, this is what it's like, he's got Romans chapter 14. You can read that whole chapter. Now, in their context, it was about whether or not it was right to eat meat that had been sacrificed to idols in a pagan temple, and then it was sold in the market. and sometimes you got a great deal on it. And they're like, you go over to somebody's house and they offer you some meat. You're not supposed to say, where'd you get that meat? Because if you did, it would then set up this thing. And he's got the whole chapter is just great on, even got phrases in there like, whatever is not of faith is sin. Can you eat without questioning? And if you can't, what's it like? It was a huge deal. But we can apply it to other things. He says, why do you judge your brother or sister? Or, for you as well, why do you regard your brother or sister with contempt? Remember, right or wrong, Christian? For we will all appear before the judgment seat of God. So he takes the long view. He says, God is going to, as it is written, as I live, says the Lord, to me every knee will bow, every tongue will give praise to God. So then each of us will give an account of his wife to God. No. Each of us will give an account of himself. You don't account for your wife, your spouse, your son or daughter. You give an account for yourself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine, and that word determine is actually the word judge. Judge this. If you want to judge, here's something to judge. Make sure you don't put an obstacle or stumbling block in another brother's way. This passage says there's something to decide. There's something to make a decision about. The decision that you are to judge is decide right now. I'm not going to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in somebody else's way. And then he also points out in that phrase, that word, a condescending word is used because it has the verse right after. It says, why do you judge your brother or sister with contempt? That's the superior attitude that it says not to judge. So if we're not to do that, the verse that we read in Matthew 7:1 says, judge not that you be not judged, for in the same way you judge others, you'll be judged. So where do we start? Let's start with mercy. Let's start with mercy. What I want to do when I'm looking at another brother or sister's life, and when I'm trying to consider if their actions, their behavior, I'm trying to discern what's going on here and how do I relate, I want to start from a place of mercy, because with the same way I judge others, God will judge me, and that's where I want him to start with me. And so in starting with mercy, there's a couple of other principles in Scripture we get. James 2:13, judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. I had a pastor friend, and he used to say he always wanted to believe the best about somebody until the worst was proved. That's just a great place to start. I'm going to give you not just the benefit of the doubt. I'm going to believe that your motives, your actions, your desires, your intentions, that if it still comes out that there's something I don't understand, I'm going to say there must be something more to the story. And only when I get that will I be able to do that. James 4:12, James says, there's one lawgiver and judge, the one who's able to save and destroy. That's God. And then he says, who are you judging your neighbor? That's a great phrase. Who are you? Well, God, it's me, Tom, and I've got... And he's like, yeah, okay. Are you going to save or destroy? Are you going to heal or condemn? Are you have ultimate say in this matter? No, I don't. He goes, okay. Let me judge. I'll be that. You start from this other perspective. Jesus then gives an illustration. It's kind of a funny illustration, but I just want you to do this. Hold up your right index finger on your right hand, and I want you to stick it into your right eye. Now, here's the question. Did anybody leave their eye open when they did that? No. You can put your finger in your eye, but you cannot leave your eye open. When Jesus says, if you have a plank in your eye, the point is, you can't see anything from that eye. The problem with sin is that it blinds you. And because you have something, and Jesus says it's this characteristic outsized thing in your eye, you're in no position to be able to actually see what's going on in somebody else's life. But then he says, after you remove the log, then he says, deal with the speck in your brother's eye. You see, only after your sin is dealt with can you help others. The very end of this passage in Matthew 7:6, there's this phrase, do not give what is holy to dogs, do not throw your pearls before pigs, or they'll trample them under their feet and then turn and tear you to pieces. Like, what is going on with that? Sometimes people have tried through history to identify certain people as dogs or pigs or certain actions or things. But I think there's some meaning here that we can get. And the first thing is, you have to consider the appropriateness of the remedy for the need. I know that's kind of small, but maybe you can see that. Meat from the temple sacrifices was for the priests. It was not for stray dogs. The dogs in the New Testament were what we would call like feral dogs. They were dogs who just ran around. They weren't cared for. They weren't family pets. They weren't, you know, little boo who sleeps at the foot of your bed. These were dogs that roamed the streets. And no pearls should ever be tossed to pigs. They can't do anything with them. They can't digest it. So you give to people what they can digest, what they can use. Another thing is to consider the spiritual capacity of the listener. Jesus refused to speak to Herod. In Luke 13, Jesus calls Herod a fox. He says, go tell that fox, I'm not gonna come talk to him. I don't care if he's trying to kill me or not. There's nothing going on there. And then he also says, he refuses to speak to Herod at the end when he's on trial. And he's asked lots of questions. Says Herod plied him with many questions and Jesus didn't answer him a word. He knew that there was no capacity in Herod to respond to anything Jesus would have said. But Jesus freely taught Jews and Gentiles. He didn't consider anybody other than Herod and a few in that case to be unworthy of him speaking to. So he spoke to many. Herod is uniquely refused. Men and women, even tax collectors. And then finally, the rejection of the message may turn violent on the messenger. There's a phrase, people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. There's some times where there's lots of things that I think, man, I got a really good thing to tell somebody. Sometimes I'll even think about a meeting with somebody and I'll think, I just learned this. I heard this on the radio and a little Christian preacher said this, or I've got this great phrase and I'm going to go give it to him. And it's like, it's just not the right time. It's not the right phrase. I've not listened to them or whatever. Probably, I may have shared this before, but it's been a while. Probably the single most glaring evidence of this in my life was when I was in seminary. I was staying in a house with five guys in southeast Portland, just off of Hawthorne. And there was a little plaid pantry, which was a convenience store. It was just across the street. And I thought, I'm a seminary student. I've got pearls. Not all my professors thought they were pearls, but I had some pearls. You know, I had stuff to share. And I knew I should be sharing the gospel with people. And I'd been in that plaid pantry and I thought, I'm going to go in the plaid pantry and I'm going to share the gospel with a guy at the cash register. So I walked in there and I said, do you know God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life? And he's like, you buying anything? So it's like, you know, I got to get a candy bar or something. Now somebody else comes back, you know. And do you know that your sin has separated you from God and there'll be a judgment on your life unless you turn to him? And it's like he has to check out somebody else because there's other people in the plaid pantry. There is people still coming in. I told him, do you know that Jesus Christ paid the penalty for your sins so you do not have to pay that penalty? And if you place your faith and trust in him, you can live forever. And somebody else gets checked out. And do you know that by placing your faith in Jesus Christ, you can be assured of eternal life now and forever. Now, the pearls were good. The person was not a swine or a dog. He was somebody who had just trying to make a living being a cashier in a part-time job in a convenience store in Southeast Portland. But my failure to consider what they could digest, my failure to even say, hey, when you're off work, maybe we could go get a coffee, a beer, a soda, whatever you drink. Let's go hang out, because I'd like to know something else about your life. Everything I did in that encounter was about me and my concerns instead of about a genuine love for him. Jesus says, when you do that kind of thing, when you share your pearls without consideration of what the person can digest or have or handle, they're not going to get it. All the guy knew was I was an interruption in his evening. There was nothing about that encounter that he went away from saying, how special that guy came in and told me that stuff. So when Jesus says, people don't, they need to know what you know about the truth of Scripture, but you need to figure out who they are and what their needs and listen and love before you start speaking. Don't give too much too soon. Be discerning, but don't dilute the truth. Now, there is some good news. There's some gospel in this passage. And the good news is that the Father has appointed Jesus as the judge of the living and the dead. In John chapter 5, it says, for not even the Father judges anyone. He's given all judgment to the Son, not to you and me in an eternal sense. In Acts chapter 10, verse 42 to 43, Jesus is raised from the dead, the power of the Father. And this is Peter talking. He says, he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one who was appointed or ordained by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. Jesus is the judge. You know what this is a picture from? The top of the casket at the Queen's funeral. Now, there was something on there that was odd. I mean, I get kind of the crown and I get kind of the scepter. But there was this kind of a thing, which was just kind of like a globe with a cross on the top of it. It's like, what is that? And there's several explanations. In fact, if you were to Google just what is the globe on the Queen's tomb and the cross on it, it'll say, it shows that the world is under, that her reign was under God. But in the commentary that we heard, it actually said this. And this is just a great, the orb is what it was called, and it was brought from the altar, it was given to her, and then at the end of the funeral, it was placed back on the altar. By the Dean of Westminster, given to the Archbishop of Canterbury to place into the monarch's right hand. So now they're talking about when it was given to the queen at her coronation. And these are the words that the Archbishop of Canterbury says to the Queen of England, who's got to have some power and some right to judge beyond anybody, you know, any of the run-of-the-mill of us kind of thing. But this is what he says. Receive this orb set under the cross and remember that the whole world is subject to the power and the empire of Christ, our Redeemer. Now, I think that is way cool. That a country would, at the coronation of their sovereign, say, just remember this. This globe that you have in your right hand, representing the world, it's under the power and the empire of Christ's Redeemer. In other words, You're not so big. Now, if that's for the Queen of England, or soon to be King Charles, and then it's taken and it's put back on the altar, there's surely a sense where we understand without the ceremony that any right we have to judge others is strictly under the confines of this book. It's under the auspices of who God is. We're going to start with mercy. We're going to continue to say that under him, sometimes people say stuff like this, as God is my judge. That's a great phrase to remember. The other part of the gospel is that Jesus, because he has no sin, he's able to remove our sin. He's got no log in his eye. He's got nothing he has to deal with. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we could become the righteousness of God. Because Jesus has no sin, he's uniquely positioned to remove our sin righteously. And Jesus gives life as children of God to all who believe. To all who believe. So that there's nobody that I can say, no matter how far gone, no matter what their behavior, no matter what their orientation in life, no matter what they've claimed or said, I can go to them and can say, if you will turn from your sin, you will be saved, no matter what they've been involved in. So there's some takeaways from Matthew 7. First, let Jesus judge others. Most of the time, I just need to plain get out of the way and let Jesus do it. Let Jesus handle it when you are judged unfairly. That has happened, I know. It will happen. Be grateful for those friends who are in your life group. JD's going to come and he's going to talk about life groups. So you're going to have some friends. There's somebody who knows you. And when those persons who know you, when they point out a log that you don't see, be grateful for that. Say, man, I had no idea that thing was sticking out of my eye. And then also be grateful for friends who will gently remove a splinter from your own eye so you can see. When a friend comes and says, you know, it's not a log, dude, but there is a splinter that it's been bothering you for a long time. And I think this needs to be dealt with. And then pray and ask for discernment whenever you get a chance to offer somebody a pearl of truth. Just say, God, show me what they need. Show me how to do it. Show me how to talk to my neighbor. Show me how to love them before I talk to them, while I'm talking to them, and after I talk to them. I'm going to pray, and when you open your eyes, JD's going to be up here. Now, yeah, you got to wait till we close our eyes. Father, thank you for giving all judgment to your righteous Son who had dealt with our sin and continues to judge us righteously. Thank you that we'll stand before him one day and give an account of our lives, of our own lives. Thank you for your mercy towards us. And Jesus, I pray for those, even here today, struggling with sin, either known or unknown in their life, either a log or a splinter. Pray, Lord, you'll remove that righteously, that their life could be whole before you. We pray in your name. Amen.
Surprise! Last week when we were talking about life groups, we talked about connection, the importance of having connection with other believers. This week I want to talk about our second C really quickly, and that's about change. We are all in the process of changing in our lives all the time, no matter how young or old you are. You're changing and growing, hopefully for the better, ideally, is what we're doing. And I was thinking this week about that in my own life, times that I've had major change. And I thought back to when I worked in retail. I worked for Old Navy for about 10 years. And I really became I think, a pretty good manager, and that was largely owed to two people. I had a boss at one point, Kristen, and another boss at one point, Bill. And Kristen and Bill both invested in me and helped me grow in ways that I would not have anticipated I could have grown. They asked me questions, they challenged me, they pushed me. They were very different personality-wise, but they did take an interest in me and in helping me reach goals. They asked questions, they listened carefully, and then they encouraged me in areas where I could improve, and it was really helpful. And I was also thinking about spiritually, there was a time when I was an older teen, I think it was my junior year of high school, where my faith really grew and started to become my own. I was kind of ready to own that faith. It wasn't just as a kid anymore, and is this going to be how I live my life? And I had a group of six or seven guys that met one night a week at a leader's house, and we studied the Bible together, and we asked each other how life was going. We talked about the struggles we were having, the problems we were having in our lives. Mostly at that point, I think those had to do with girls, but we had stuff that was going on, and we shared that with each other, and we prayed for each other and encouraged each other. And it was this really amazing thing that would happen, which is then they knew me, and I knew them, and when we'd see someone at the football game or in the lunchroom or after class, hey, how's that thing going that we talked about? And we could encourage and pray for each other. And so it was helpful. It was a time of growth for all of us. We all grew spiritually during that time. And I really do believe that significant change and lasting change comes with help. We need help to do that. And we are called to change, not just to become better managers or bosses or better at our work, which is a good thing. We are called as believers to grow in a specific way, to become more like Christ, to be conformed no longer to the patterns of this world, but be transformed into Christ-likeness. And so, and there's some passages there that we put on the other side of your bulletin, on the other side, on the inside from the sermon notes, that are just talk about this idea that we we're supposed to be growing and that we actually help each other. We build each other up and encourage each other. And the great part is we have help in the form of the Holy Spirit. We each have a helper who will guide us, and God is at work in us. But it says in Scripture that we are to work out our salvation, and also God is at work within us. So it's in a mysterious kind of partnership. And I think one of the most important things we can do for the part that we're supposed to own and do ourselves is to admit that we need help. To say that I will be honest and humble enough to say I could really use some people in my life that will help me grow spiritually. And so if we have areas in our life, as Tom was just saying, that maybe God is calling us to change, to be more obedient, then having people to share that with is vital. Reading Scripture, like I said, with others, and then saying, what does this mean for my life? How am I supposed to do this? Or I'm facing this struggle, and what would it mean for me to honor God in the midst of that? To really say, can you help me get this log out of my eye? I've got this thing, and I'm going to need some help getting it out. And sometimes in life groups, you will develop friendships, relationships that have enough trust that then people can start helping you see the specks. You can even say, hey, can you look into my life? Can you look into my eye and help me to know if there's things that I can change? And then we can gently remove with grace and help people out. Because we've all got logs and specks and more than just one that we need to honor God with in our lives. And so I would just encourage us to be thinking about that as we think about life groups. I want to invite Tim Getman to come forward. Tim has been he's been our life group coordinator for some time, but he's not also the life club president. He's also a client. He has been in life groups for, that's a hair club joke. I'm sorry. That's a bald joke. But Tim has been in life groups for a long time, not just in our church, and they have been really instrumental in his own growth and walk. And so I just want him to share about that for just a minute with you guys so you can kind of hear his story.
Hi. My story on life groups starts about 30 years ago, and I had been a Christian for not very long, and because of my life before I came to Christ, I was struggling thinking I could be good enough to be a Christian. The people that I were around, I looked at them and thought, I can never be like that. And I got into a life group, and the leader of the life group, a guy named Dan Clark, he was my mentor, and he took me under his wing. He spent a lot of time with me, And he helped me learn what grace was. He helped me learn what forgiveness was. And he helped me learn what it means to be justified. And those three principles are hard for a new Christian to learn, because you don't think you're good enough, or I didn't. I had not a good life before I became a Christian. So anyways, that's why I have such a heart for life groups, because without that life group and without the mentor that was in that life group, I'm really not sure where I'd be today. I'm really not. And so that's kind of my story on why my heart is for these life groups. And I want to read to you, I worked on this for a couple of days here, and I got some reasons that you should be in a life group, okay? And here they are. People who are part of small groups feel more connected to their church and have a support system that they can depend on for prayer and encouragement. Being part of a small group can give you the connection you long for and the support you need when you go through troubles, setbacks, or trials. And that can make all the difference. God is our source of strength, and he oftentimes uses other believers to bring us renewed hope and peace when times are tough. One of the main points of being part of a small group is to encourage each other in faith and to help one another live more righteously. We need other Christians in our lives to challenge us, support us, and help us understand what it means to live a life for Jesus. The Holy Spirit works in other believers to help refine us, and a small group is the ideal place for real and lasting spiritual transformations to take place. In a small group, you will have a chance to not only be encouraged, but to encourage others. As God strengthens and empowers us, we are able to invest in others and point them in the direction of a solid relationship with Jesus. If you are on the fence about being in a life group because of time, all of us agree life can be very busy. But for the reasons I just gave you, I would ask you to please consider being part of a life group for a couple hours a week, and then find out if it's worth it.
Thanks, Tim. Appreciate it. So we believe in this, obviously. Yeah, thanks to Tim. And he's a huge help. He's our coordinator in this area. And we're not here to twist your arm, maybe a little, but just a little. But we really do believe that this is an important ministry of our church, and it's an important thing for us as we walk through our faith. Whoa, I'm throwing stuff. So take out your little sheets that you had on your seat there, that you weren't supposed to make a paper airplane out of. And you can have some opportunity to read through those a little bit. Now, I want to explain it. This side right here that doesn't have the little boxes on it is a place to put your name, phone, email, so we can be in touch with you, and then to check one of these boxes. So everything from, yeah, I'd love to be in a life group, but I don't care what group, to I'm looking for a life group that is like this, to, yeah, I can't find a group on this side that really fits us, but if I could find one that fits us, we would want to be in a group, all the way to, you know what, this isn't the right time for us, and that's okay. But we would love you to check that. Now, a couple things about that. Actually, let me talk about the other side first really quick. So if you want to get even more specific, you know people in the church, names of people are something you're comfortable with around here, you even know locations in town, this is even more specific. If you can say, yeah, this group specifically is good for me, or these two groups would be, you can check those, you can rank them in the little boxes, 1, 2, 3, whatever. And if you say, this is a group I would like to be a part of, we would love to know that so we can begin putting people into groups. They start October 9th, so we've got a couple of weeks, and we're going to talk about this again next Sunday. You got one more week of listening to us talk about this. But we would ask that everyone would take a minute to fill one of those out before you leave today. Now, The exception is if you're visiting with us today and you're like, this is crazy. It's my first time here and he's asking me to sign up for this thing to go to somebody's house. That's okay. I don't want to freak you out. You can just, you know, ignore it. But if you're new and you're saying, this sounds actually kind of cool, go ahead, fill it out. We'd love to have you do that. You're not committing by filling this out. We're just going to be in touch with you about where we could plug you in. And if you've already been in a group and you're like, yeah, I know, I've been in a life group for 8 years, I'm going to be in the same group, whatever, still fill one out. We just need to make sure we know who all is planning to attend. And so what we're going to do is we're going to give everybody just a minute or two to look at that, to fill it out if you want. If you really are saying, I need some time to think about it, we're going to do it again next week. But think about if you're going to be here next week, because if you're not, maybe do it today. And what I'm going to do is, yeah, just give you a minute to look, start to fill out. The worship team is going to come up. In just a minute, they'll start playing. They'll play instrumental first, and then they'll start singing. When you're done and ready, stand up, sing with us in closing. And you don't have to do anything else with this other than fill it out, and then you just leave it on your seat. We're going to come around and pick those up. So if you'd take a minute to look over that right now, and then we'll worship in just a moment.
God is glorified in the saving of sinners like me and like you and like people that don't know him yet. He's glorified through that. He gets glory. He gets a kick. It's worth the world to him to save sinners. And for us to get to share that with others is amazing. So it's by his grace. So we're going to close with the words of the grace. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. You're dismissed. God bless.